I'm proud to be a Jew, but that's way too Jewish for me.
Shalom and welcome to the Two Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together today of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest this morning is Isabel Vincent, author of the new book, Overture of Hope. We'll also have a visit from our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Please email your comments to us at twojewishradio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at twojewishradio.com. The opinions of the host and guests on Two Jewish are their own and not those of the radio station. Two Jewish is paid for by Two Jewish Radio Programs and Podcasts, Tucson, Arizona. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and Two Jewish.
Shalom and Gemar Chatima Tova. May you be sealed in the Book of Life for a good year of health, happiness, and blessing in 5783. We are now in the midst of the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, the 10 days of repentance, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, from the Day of Judgment to the conclusion of the appellate process on the Day of Atonement. Before we talk about the coming Yom Kippur experience, I have one look back at Rosh Hashanah last week. Boy, we had a great Rosh Hashanah at my own congregation, Beit Simcha. Here's a unique musical look at Rosh Hashanah, set to a possibly familiar melody.
Rosh Hashanah, where the year comes sweeping to an end.
Rosh Hashanah,
where the brand new year will just stop here, when as Jews we start to make amends.
Rosh Hashanah,
in Shul we will stay, where we will pray, and we give our neighbors a big hug. We know fresh sweet apples are at hand, and the honey is going to be grand. When we say,
hey,
Shana Tova today, we're only saying, let's drink sweet wine, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah.
Was from the excellent choir of Congregation B'nai Israel in Sacramento, California, and soloist Robert Van, who can really sing. A great Rosh Hashanah indeed. Very fun. This Jewish season is a time of exaltation. That's why we call these the High Holy Days. No weed involved. But there's also a certain sense of pressure. During the 10 days of repentance, we try to right the wrongs we've done in the past year and reconcile with anyone we've injured or offended. It's a challenge to heal our actions from the last 12 months, and it is a greater challenge to try to change the habits we've fallen into that lead us to do things we are not proud of. Our goal during these days of awe is to look honestly at ourselves and to ask God to forgive us our failings over the past year, and so become whole again. But as the Talmud tells us, for sins against God, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, atones. But for sins against other human beings, the Day of Atonement does not atone until we have made atonement to them personally. God cannot heal the breaches in our relationship. Only we can do that by going to the people we've wronged and asking them to forgive us. This is the most important time of year for us morally, a crucial period of reflection, self-examination, what Israelis call cheshbon ha-nefesh, taking an accounting of our souls. On Yom Kippur, the fast day of atonement, holiest day of the whole year, which begins this Tuesday night at sundown, we commit ourselves to trying to repair our own worlds through repentance, prayer, and charity, teshuva, tefillah, utzedaka. The melody that captures the essence of Yom Kippur best is also the only melody people come to temple just to hear, the Kol Nidre, the renunciation of failed vows that begins the night of Yom Kippur at 6 p.m. or so. It's a melody that captures the heart of the Jewish experience in just a few moments of music. Here's the great cantor Moshe Oysher's rendition of the opening sections of the Kol Nidre. That was Moshe Oysher's Kol Nidre for Yom Kippur coming up Tuesday night. You still have time to join us at Congregation Beit Simcha, in person or online. Go to Beit Simcha Tucson, BEITSIMCHA Tucson.org to sign up, or call 520-276-5675. Kol Nidre is designed to bring us close to what is holiest within us. And at this time of atonement and return, we do well to remember, holiness begins for Jews with personal actions, mitzvot, not simply words or professions of faith. The way to improve the world is by doing acts of goodness, blessing, and courage, not just talking about them. That's what we dedicate ourselves to this week, actions that matter and improve the world. Nonetheless, we need to ask God for help in order to accomplish them. And that's never clearer than in the Kol Nidre's soaring conclusion. Here's cantor and opera star Jan Pierce singing the end of the Kol Nidre. We could do a whole show on the melody of Kol Nidre, its many interpretations, the fact that we do it three times, tell famous stories about Kol Nidre Eve, tell jokes about Kol Nidre, and so on. The truth is, the only way to truly appreciate Kol Nidre is to hear it live, in a synagogue, Tuesday night, the eve of Yom Kippur, in a room filled with fervent prayer, soaring music, white clothing and prayer shawls, and the power of the great Day of Atonement. It's truly an amazing experience. And it takes place just one night a year, Tuesday night at a synagogue near you. You could attend in person at my own congregation, Beit Simcha. If you can't be present in person, join me and hear it on Facebook Live on Beit Simcha Tucson's Facebook page. All of Kol Nidre is there to bring us tshuva, repentance. So is all of Yom Kippur, and to help us learn how to work to heal injustice and brokenness in our lives and in our world. Yom Kippur, for all Jews everywhere in the world, is this Tuesday night and Wednesday, October 4th and 5th. Our guest this morning, Isabel Vincent, discovered an incredible true story about how two British spinsters managed to save the Jewish opera stars of Europe. Her book is called Overture of Hope, and it's an incredible true story. Hear it when we come back in a moment on Too Jewish.
We are the soul of Tucson. We are your neighbors and friends. Our commitment to provide the very best relies on the finest products and services you, our community, has to offer. Together, we make Tucson thrive. When we win, you win. Casino del Sol, the soul of Tucson. Enterprise of the Pascua-Yaqui Tribe.
We are delighted to welcome to Too Jewish our guest this morning. Isabel Vincent is telling a story in her book, Overture of Hope. You know, I've often thought that there are no Holocaust stories left to tell because there's so much writing about it. This is one definitely that needs to be told and has not been told already. It involves opera and heroism and, well, I'll let her tell you. Good morning and welcome to Too Jewish.
Thank you so much for having me.
So, as I said, it always has seemed to me like we have so many Holocaust books. There's been so much attention paid. It's 75 years and more since the end of the Shoah. How could there be any stories that are untold? Well, this is one that needs to be sung, I think. Tell us how you came upon this story and why you wrote this really remarkable book.
I mean, really, it was by accident. A friend of mine was at Yad Vashem in Jerusalem and saw the tribute to sisters Ida and Louise Cook, two British sisters who became opera fans in the 1920s and 30s, and befriended some of the biggest conductors and divas of the day. And it was actually Hitler's favorite conductor, a man named Clemens Krauss, who asked them to help him save some of his Jewish musicians and the scholars he knew. And they did. And I think to your point, you know, that this story hasn't been so prominent. Partly it's because they were women. They were self-effacing. They weren't glamorous. There wasn't a movie made about them. They became Righteous Among the Nations in 1964, among the first women to receive the honor. And at the same time, at roughly the same time as Oskar Schindler and Raoul Wallenberg were also named Righteous Among the Nations, but both of those men have become household names, and we know nothing about the Cook sisters.
Yeah, nothing at all. I literally had never heard the name until we got your book. You stumbled upon this. Obviously, opera was, if not the very highest of the art forms, the Nazis treasured, you know, classical music and classical art, and in this case, opera. Was that part of the reason they were able to do what they did?
Well, actually, opera under the Nazis was a hotbed of intrigue, to answer your question, maybe so, but I was amazed at what the politics of the opera world in the Third Reich. So there was all this jockeying for position after Hitler declared that no conductors who were married to Jews or could conduct. They couldn't put on works by Jewish
composers or librettists, anything, right?
Exactly. But also the degenerate works, the so-called degenerate works, they couldn't put on either. And so here comes Clemens Krauss, who's very ambitious and rises through the ranks by taking over the positions that other conductors left behind. And so in that sense, I mean, it helped him. And opera, especially Wagnerian opera, was incredibly important to
Well, to the whole Nazi mythos, right?
You know, exactly, because Hitler used, I mean, Hitler was a big opera fan.
Right.
Like from the time he was a teenager, he talks about how going to an opera when he was 14 years old changed his life in Mein Kampf. But yes, as you said, the myth of the Nazi party and using, you know, some of Wagner's biggest operas for that, certainly at Nuremberg. But the Cook sisters were able to sort of use opera as a screen, if you will, to, you know, what they were doing clandestinely, which was interviewing would-be refugees and helping them escape to England in the years before the war.
It's an incredible story. We will talk much more about Overture of Hope with our guest this morning here on Too Jewish when we come back in just a moment with Isabel Vincent. The Jewish High Holy Days are here. Join us at Congregation Beit Simcha for Yom Kippur. Beit Simcha, the House of Joy, a wonderful Jewish synagogue in northwest Tucson in the Catalina foothills, celebrates a great array of services, classes, and events this fall. Established by passionate, caring congregants and me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, 4 years ago, Beit Simcha has created a vibrant, vital community that strives every day to serve God with joy. Progressive congregation in northwest Tucson and the foothills, Beit Simcha is open to everyone throughout the whole metropolitan area, providing weekly Shabbat services, high holy days, youth and adult education academy courses, social justice opportunities, outreach, and cultural Jewish programming. Join us in person for Yom Kippur or Shabbat services. Come on Facebook Live if you can't be there in person. Go to our website, BeitSimchaTucson.org, BeitSimcha Tucson.org. We welcome members and guests in our sanctuary. Call 520-276-5675. That's 520-276-5675 for information. Religious school has begun for school-aged children or grandchildren. Join us in our fabulous Hebrew school, bar and bat mitzvah programs, Torah Tykes experience, confirmation, teen programs, all in a fun, relaxed setting with great Jewish learning. For Yom Kippur, members and guests are warmly welcomed in our sanctuary, but can attend online as well. Go to BeitSimchaTucson.org, BeitSimchaTucson.org to join us. Beit Simcha Synagogues at 2270 West Ina Road, north side of Ina, just west of La Cholla, near the entrance to the Foothills Mall, in our own building. Services, classes, and events are open to everyone. Come Friday night or Saturday morning, or you can email me directly, rabbi@BeitSimchaTucson.org, or join us on our Facebook page. Shabbat evening celebration services are at 6:30 p.m. Saturday Shabbat morning services are at 10 a.m., all with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, leading them. Our Facebook page is Beit Simcha Tucson, and our musical services are always available there. All of our Adult Education Academy classes are live and available on Zoom. You can access those by emailing rabbi@BeitSimchaTucson.org. And our fantastic religious school is also in blended format. Some students live, some on Zoom. For information about Beit Simcha, to come to services, our great religious school and Torah Tykes programs, bar and bat mitzvah, confirmation, high school programs, Yom Kippur, of course, and rich array of Adult Education Academy courses live and on Zoom, and, of course, our services in person and on Facebook. Go to BeitSimchaTucson.org or call 520-276-5675. That's 520-276-5675. BeitSimchaTucson.org. Join me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, in the newest and fastest growing Jewish congregation in all of Arizona in its great beginning years. Do you know someone who personally made a major difference for the whole Jewish people? An individual who's done important work for Klal Yisrael and deserves to be highly recognized for that effort. As president of the Kohan Memorial Foundation, I'm grateful that the modest cash awards we started more than 10 years ago have grown into a substantial amount of unrestricted funds given to winners. with the help of donors like many of you. The foundation, named for my grandparents, Rabbi Samuel S. Kohan and Irma Kohan, makes these awards for important service to Klal Yisrael, the entire Jewish people. That service can be in one of four activities: unity, education, creative arts, or rescue. Past Kohan Award recipients are remarkable people who've done outstanding work. If you know someone who qualifies for a Kohan Foundation Award, please go to kohanaward.com, kohanaward.com, and fill out the simple nomination form. That website is kohanaward.com. Nominate an individual or donate yourself. Do it for the whole Jewish people. If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, kvetch or kvel, please email us at 2JewishRadio18@gmail.com. That's T-O-O Jewish Radio 18 at Gmail. Or visit our website, 2JewishRadio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through the website, 2JewishRadio.com, streaming us from there, downloading us from the Apple iTunes Store as wildly popular podcasts. Top 10 in North America, according to Moment Magazine, over 175,000 downloads on Podbean, available on Spotify too. Post a rating, review 2 Jewish, especially on iTunes. Wherever you listen to our podcast, though, all of those comments help. And for a lighter take on Yom Kippur this Tuesday and Wednesday, here's Ben Platt and Zoe Deutsch singing about it.
Think about your sins, think about your sins, think about your sins, don't eat anything, think about your sins, think about your sins, think about your sins, don't eat anything, Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur, coming to a synagogue near you, especially Beit Simcha, this Tuesday night and Wednesday. Call 520-276-5675 for more information, or go to BeitSimchaTucson.org, BeitSimchaTucson.org, to join us. The stories we share last a lifetime and are passed down from generation to generation. Known for our compassionate commitment to the families we serve, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has faithfully served the Tucson community and the Jewish community for over 100 years. We help thousands of families plan and carry out celebrations of loved ones in unique and special ways and assist them in sharing those lifetimes of stories meaningfully. The most beautiful and tranquil final resting place in all of southern Arizona, Evergreen's tall pines shade peaceful grassy fields. You can count on Evergreen for superior service and the highest degree of integrity. Our informative, well-trained staff is here to assist you with a full range of on-site services. Call Evergreen, 520-888-7470, 520-888-7470. While we serve the whole community, our experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. We have sections dedicated to all religious faiths, can help you arrange for your future needs or your immediate ones. Whether you choose to hold a traditional funeral service or a completely individualized ceremony, either in person or online or both, our goal is to help you create a meaningful, personalized service based upon your unique needs in a place of reflection, tradition, and serenity. Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best to the community and to you. Call 520-888-7470. To speak to a family advisor at Evergreen, call 520-888-7470. We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
One of the, I think, least understood and extraordinarily important Jewish communities in perhaps all Jewish history is the Jewish community of the Netherlands. We think about Amsterdam, but that's only a part of it, and maybe we don't think about it at all. Let's start talking about it.
Well, first of all, you're right. It's important and has been for a long time. Second of all, most Americans refer to the Netherlands incorrectly as Holland, and there are in fact two provinces in the Netherlands, North and South Holland. But the rest of the people in the country get offended when you refer to their whole country by the name of one or two provinces. It would be as if somebody referred to the United States of America as Kansas.
Or Arizona, for that matter.
Right. So the earliest Jewish communities in what is today the Netherlands, and this is hard because for much of history, the Low Countries combined, which is to say the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, and parts of what is now northeastern France, that region was one political entity. After, of course, starting out as dozens and dozens of small duchies and municipalities. during Roman times, there were Jews there, but very small communities that were not numerically significant. In the Middle Ages, that changed for many reasons. Part of it was that this whole area, which was even then known as the Netherlands, before the terms Belgium and Luxembourg became relevant, bounced back and forth between the two branches of the Habsburg family, the Austrian Habsburgs and the Spanish Habsburgs, who were cousins but also rivals, and other nearby countries played a part, like the Duchy of Burgundy or the Kingdom of France, and eventually also the Kingdom of England. So in the Middle Ages, as this region went through convulsive changes, including the Protestant Reformation, which sort of drove what eventually became the independence of those three countries, the Benelux countries, Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg. The Spanish were fiercely Catholic and tried to impose Catholicism everywhere and tried to expand the Inquisition as far as they could, including into the New World. But the people we eventually refer to as the Dutch were fervently Protestant, and there were centuries of religious wars. But the wars weren't only about religion. They were also about politics and economics. And one of the things that very few Americans realize is that back in the years preceding and following the Protestant Reformation, in other words, the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, the Netherlands was this huge maritime empire that was global in reach and that rivaled the other big maritime powers of the time, which were Spain and Portugal. This is before England and France amassed large overseas empires. And it was Jews who played a key role in helping the Portuguese develop and get as much as possible economically and politically from this big overseas empire.
Well, and we will explore that and those really fascinating Jewish communities and maybe some of the important figures from them when we come back next week. Thanks so much, Tom.
I look forward to it.
It's time now for our old Jewish joke of the week, Jewish humor, your Bubby and Zadie do, brought to you by Too Jewish as a public service. After 12 years of therapy, my psychiatrist said something that brought tears to my eyes. He said, "No hablo inglés." You see, that means I don't speak English, and never mind. That was the old Jewish joke of the week, special feature of Too Jewish, just for you. You should live and be well. Now a word of Torah. This Shabbat, we chant the next to last portion of the entire reading cycle, Ha'azinu, penultimate section of the final book of the Torah, Deuteronomy. Ha'azinu is composed of Moses' last poetic words to the people of Israel before his death. It's an elaborate instruction, charge, and prediction of the future for the Israelites. Ha'azinu is a final look inside the thoughts of the greatest leader our people has ever had, and a fascinating snapshot of what was predicted for the future of the 12 tribes once they arrived in the land of Israel. Hazinu's a longish poem, and the powerful poetry includes a description of God's words dropping like a gentle rain on tender grass, a vision of the Lord's justice and faith as complete and flawless. It describes God's love for Israel, bringing forth honey from the very rock to nourish and favor our people. In language rich and complex, but also challenging, Moses promises God brings rewards to those who preserve justice, but punishes those who fail to keep faith with God. In one memorable phrase that's made its way into our prayer book, Moses says, "Ki shem Adonai ekra havu godel Eloheinu," I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribing greatness to our God. Accordingly, our role is to both praise God and create justice in the world. Both are important. Both support each other. We praise God and acknowledge justice comes from the one source of morality. And then we work to assure that justice for all is central to our moral life and to the public life of our society. We must strive not only to be good, but to create goodness in our world. A great lesson during the week of Yom Kippur, the Shabbat that follows, and always. When we come back on To Jewish, our guest this morning, Isabel Vincent, shares an unknown and uplifting story about how two music-loving British spinster sisters saved some of the greatest opera stars of Europe. Find out when we come back in a moment on To Jewish.
We continue with our To Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
Israeli Prime Minister Yair Lapid recommitted Israel to the two-state solution, Israel and a Palestinian state, in a United Nations speech last week, officially reversing the national policy of his immediate predecessors. Lapid was speaking to the UN General Assembly in New York 5 weeks before a November 1st election in Israel, where he'll face a challenge from erstwhile Prime Minister Bibi Netanyahu, who rejected the two-state outcome in recent years. His speech aligns Lapid more closely with President Joe Biden, who made a similar call in his own General Assembly remarks. Lapid expressed his recommitment to the policy in a speech that depicted Israel as both militarily strong and courageous in the name of peace. One of his main lines of attack on Netanyahu is that the former prime minister made Israel seem like a victim on the world stage. Israel's economic and military strength allows us to protect ourselves, but it also allows us something else, said Lapid, to strive for peace with the entire Arab world and our closest neighbors, the Palestinians. An agreement with the Palestinians based on two states for two people is the right thing for Israel's security, for Israel's economy, and for the future of our children. Peace is not a compromise. It is the most courageous decision we can make. It is unlikely that Lapid will be able to advance any such outcome now. The Palestinian Authority faces unrest in portions of the West Bank territory that it controls. Hamas, the Palestinian terrorist group, controls the Gaza Strip. And Lapid's coalition is no longer a majority of the Knesset. That's why we have a November 1st election. Naftali Bennett, who rejects the two-state solution, was Lapid's partner in the current government, and the most immediate past prime minister criticized Lapid's plans when they were leaked in advance, but Bennett also noted that what appears to be motivating Lapid was their shared commitment to avoid alienating American Democrats. Lapid and Bennett agreed to leave this two-state solution off the table as a means of holding together their left-to-right coalition. In other news, and in an ongoing story, the largest donor to Yeshiva University has come out against the university's decision not to recognize an LGBTQ group as an official campus club. The Wilf Family Foundations, for whom the Modern Orthodox University's main campus in New York is named, weighed in on legal efforts by YU to prevent the YU Pride Alliance from getting recognition and funding. As foundations grounded in our Jewish faith and values, we steadfastly stand for tolerance, inclusion, and justice, and reject discrimination of all kinds, the Wilf Foundation said. We strongly disagree with YU's decision to not recognize the Pride Alliance, have expressed that disagreement to YU's leadership from the beginning. The statement from the Wilf Family Foundations, whose benefactors are a New Jersey real estate family, whose members include the owners of the Minnesota Vikings, joins a growing chorus of disapproval from many with relationships to the Modern Orthodox flagship university. Among the dissenters are more than 1,000 alumni, faculty, and students who signed a widely circulated letter urging the administration to rethink its actions. The letter cites Talmudic teachings to urge the university to understand this segment of our community and its needs. The Wilf Family Foundation statement comes as Yeshiva University and the YU Pride Alliance both put forward their positions in court. A New York judge has ordered the university, which is officially chartered as a secular institution, to immediately recognize the club. When the U.S. Supreme Court essentially sustained that order and urged its resolution in lower courts, YU announced it would suspend all club activity rather than recognize and fund the Pride Alliance. Last week, the Pride Alliance said it would not press the issue outside the courtroom for the time being, saying it did not want to see other clubs punished by Yeshiva University. In recent weeks, additional letters and statements expressing solidarity with LGBTQ students and disappointment in the university's actions have been addressed to Yeshiva University President Ari Berman. The undergraduate faculty even published a letter September 16th proclaiming support for the university's LGBTQ students, Similar letters have been published by YU's affiliated graduate programs, including the faculties at Cardozo School of Law, the Wurzweiler School of Social Work, the Fairkauf Graduate School of Psychology, a letter from the Board of Overseers at Cardozo and from the Department of Psychiatry and Behavioral Sciences at Montefiore Medical Center and YU's affiliated Albert Einstein College of Medicine. And now the Wilf family, which has been among Yeshiva University's most generous philanthropists for the last 3 decades. We continue to be actively engaged in discussions with the leadership of Yeshiva University to strongly encourage them to take immediate steps to grant YU Pride Alliance's request for club status, the Wilf Foundation statement says. And last week, the Interparliamentary Anti-Semitism Task Force, comprised of lawmakers from a variety of countries, including the U.S., Canada, South Africa, Israel, Sweden, and New Zealand, had a disturbing meeting with representatives of the top social media companies, TikTok, Twitter, and Meta, the parent company of Facebook and Instagram. While the task force has no real power, some of the individual lawmakers are members of governing parties and can take legislative action at home. Debbie Wasserman Schultz, the U.S. representative on this group, is a past chairwoman of the Democratic Party. She is currently on 2 of the House of Representatives' most powerful committees, Appropriations and Oversight. Anthony Housefather, a Jewish member of Parliament from Montreal in Canada, is a member of Canada's governing Liberal Party and has senior oversight roles. Wasserman Schultz's frustration with the social media behemoths was evident after Housefather was unable to elicit a commitment that the companies would label anti-Semitism hate speech and take action to remove a phrase, "Jews are all white nationalists who support apartheid," from posts on their platform. Kevin Kane, director of government affairs for YouTube, said, "That's definitely something we'd want to look at, but it's difficult to say in the abstract." Representatives from TikTok, Twitter, and Meta gave similarly noncommittal answers. Housefather also alluded to the difficulties Canadian Jewish advocates have had getting Twitter to ban Laith Maroof, a Canadian pro-Palestinian advocate whose tweets include, "You know all those loudmouths bags of human feces, a.k.a. the Jewish white supremacists. When we liberate Palestine and they have to go back to where they come from, they will return to being low-voiced bees of Christian secular white supremacist masters. And I have a motto, life's too short for entertaining Jewish white supremacists with anything but a bullet to the head." Michelle Austin, Twitter's director of public policy for the U.S. and Canada, could not explain why Maroof was allowed to return to Twitter with a different handle after having finally been banned from the platform in August. Another tense exchange had to do with the tweets of Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, who routinely tweets anti-Semitic content, Holocaust denial, and calls for Israel's destruction. The Israeli representative asked why Khamenei's tweets remain up. What you're referring to is the world leaders policy, Twitter representative Austin said, without elaborating what the world leaders policy is. Wasserman Schultz was similarly frustrated when the social media representatives would not answer what causes delay in the removal of hateful and anti-Semitic content. We will see if there is follow-up. And that's the Two Jewish News of Jews Round the World. We are delighted to welcome back to Two Jewish Isabel Vincent. Her book is called Overture of Hope. It's an extraordinary book about two sisters, the Cook sisters, who saved fantastic musicians in the midst of the Holocaust. A difficult question. Were they not appreciated? Was there some sexism in that?
I think yes, partly so, and partly they didn't advertise themselves maybe well enough. At one point, Ida Cook, who was the more literary of the sisters and actually made a living writing light romance novels, she ended up writing 170 before she died. She tried her hand at a Hollywood script, and it never got made. I found the script among Joshua Logan's papers at the Library of Congress.
Oh my goodness, the director, both Broadway musicals and films, South Pacific, a bunch of stuff Josh Logan did, right?
Correct. He was interested in doing a film about their exploits. And looking at the letters, you know, between between Logan and Ida Cook. I mean, they're really interesting. They were writing each other in the 60s, and Ida had seen a script that he suggested, and it had all of this, you know, romance in it, like somebody falls in love with the conductor. And Ida wrote back and said, you know, I really don't think you should veer from the truth of what we did and making it, you know, into this fiction. We don't really agree with it. So she tried her hand at her own script, which didn't have any of that like false Hollywood glamour in it. And I think as a result of that, it was never made forward as a film.
It seems their lives are kind of like a fairy tale in their own eyes, right? I mean, when she wanted to write the story as it really is unbelievable. You know, these are, what's the phrase? A couple of nervous British spinsters, they call themselves.
That was their own phrase, too. That was the act that they pulled at the border if they were ever harassed by, you know, overly scrupulous German border guards. And they were, because often they were smuggling the jewelry that represented a family's, you know,
capital assets. Yeah.
So, and they were just plastered on their Woolworth's dresses, thinking that, you know, set against the cheap clothing, it would all look fake. And they got away with it over and over again. But they, just in case, you know, they were asked to open their bags, which were all full of jewelry, they would resort to what Ida had dubbed their nervous British spinster act and just say, well, you know, we can't travel outside the UK without all of our belongings because we're afraid to leave it with anybody. So they had it all figured out.
And they never got caught.
They never got caught. They had some very tense moments when guards were like standing outside their doors on trains and they were worried that they would come in and search them, but they got away with it over and over again.
You know, it's funny that British Spinster Act was not entirely an act, although obviously they were not characters in A Room with a View or something, which is how they kind of played it. They did unbelievably heroic things. Tell us how they began this process.
So they began the process when the wife of Clemens Krauss, a soprano named Viorica Ursula, said to them, I need you to help a friend of mine. And this friend of hers was a German scholar, opera scholar, named Mitya Meyer-Liesman. And she came to visit the Cooks in London about 1935, looking for a way to get out of Frankfurt. And at the time, the Cook sisters took her on a tour of London, showing her all of these, you know, churches. And Ida turns to her at the end of the day and says, Mitya, are you Protestant or Catholic? And Mitya looks at her and says, I thought you knew I'm Jewish. And the Cook sisters never met a Jew, and they had no idea what was going on in the Third Reich. Like, this is the time when the Nuremberg laws were coming into play and Jews were losing their jobs. Mitya Meyer-Liesman had lost her job at the conservatory in Frankfurt. Her husband lost his business and they were planning on what to do. So when the Cooks found out about what was going on, they made a point of going to visit her in Frankfurt. And it slowly dawned on them what was going on with the Nuremberg laws. And they were still incredulous. You know, what do you mean you can't go to a hospital and can't be treated by an Aryan nurse? Like, that makes no sense. And, you know, slowly it dawned on them that these laws were going to lead to the total disenfranchisement, although I don't know if it at the time they realized also the deaths of millions of Jews. So they just decided, well, we're going to help these people and we're going to figure out how to do it. And they started their own little grassroots relief campaign where they used opera. They traveled under the pretext of going to opera performances in Germany and Austria in the years before the war started. During the day, they would interview the would-be refugees, collect their valuables, and at night they would go to opera. And it was Clemens Krauss who sort of directed all of this. And he would, at certain times, he would ask them what opera they wanted him to put on for their trips, for their weekend trips to, a lot of them ended up being in Munich, where he became the head of the Bavarian State Opera.
I have to note, I realize it's kind of a sidelight, but you talk about the Albert Hall, the famous venue, and how at the beginning nobody liked the acoustics and they used it for political meetings and other stuff. Just a fascinating sidelight of this story. You obviously researched this in great detail. So the Cook sisters begin this process. They were kind of amateur musicians themselves, right? They had musical talent.
Ida wrote a memoir in 1950 talking about, or making reference to the fact that they had no musical talent. And then I found their school records in Northumberland,
right,
where they went to school. And, you know, at one point, Louise is playing the violin in a school concert. Ida's playing the piano. So they did have musical talent because they got very high marks in music. So that notion that, you know, they were new to it when they became enamored with opera. I mean, maybe they were new to opera. I'm sure that was the case, but not to music. I mean, they had a very good appreciation of classical music.
When they began this process of, you know, bringing out the jewels and gems and helping these basically displaced and tragically attacked Jews in Germany and Austria, really any place where the Reich had power, you know, this is just not something you expect two middle-aged British spinsters to do, right? Did it ever strike them how kind of mad this was?
Yes, it did. And it had, their lives on the weekends had the quality of an opera. And I'm sure, well, I know they realized that it was like a mixture of tragedy and farce. I mean, here they were entering Germany and Austria from one border, and then on early Monday morning coming back to England and going to their jobs and exiting from another border. So it's like, you know, being on stage in a comedy where characters enter from different sides.
Yeah.
And also seeing, you know, this immense suffering, especially after Kristallnacht. At one point Ida goes to Germany to try to help somebody the days after Kristallnacht, and she's like, just can't believe what she's seeing, and totally nervous about the fact that if she gets stuck in Germany, her British passport is useless. Like, the Brits won't be able to take her out of the country. Like, she'll end up in some kind of concentration camp. So it had this, like, while their everyday lives were these boring civil servants, their inner lives, I mean, through opera, because that's what they were obsessed with, but also on their weekend trips and in their spare time, they were furiously trying to get people out of the Third Reich.
You know, I think this would be a great opera. I mean, you know, these humble, ordinary British British women with no more than a high school education, are spiriting out not only the possessions, but the personages of these, you know, famous, super talented people. It's a wild story. What was the most surprising thing you discovered in creating Overture of Hope?
So, again, it's the unlikeliest heroines of the Second World War. It's the fact that they were, as you said, so ordinary, but also extraordinary. And I became obsessed with the character of Clemence Krauss. I mean, here's an Oskar Schindler figure, you know,
yeah.
And I, you know, Oskar Schindler was a war profiteer, essentially.
Yeah, absolutely. A womanizer, you know, a guy who, absolutely, go ahead.
Exactly, but he saves more than 1,000 Jews by having them work as slave labor in his factory. And here's Clemence Krauss, who's at one point, you know, I found letters that he wrote to Martin Bormann, who was Hitler's secretary, requisitioning the homes abandoned by Jews in Munich. I mean, who were Jews forced to abandon their homes and go to concentration camps for his musicians. Because when he started at the Munich Opera, there was like a shortage of housing for his sopranos and you know, the stage people. So he needed housing. So he's asking, on the one hand, he's asking Bormann for these vacant apartments. And then on the other hand, he's plotting with the cooks to save Jewish musicians. I mean, it's totally fascinating character, right?
Absolutely.
And he suffers at the end of the war for being too close. I mean, he's never a member of the Nazi party, but he was close to the Nazi hierarchy. And he was called a collaborator in Austria, and the Austrians who judged him were actually fellow conductors and musicians who had spent their the war years in concentration camps. And they weren't Jewish. They were just anti-Nazi. And they're the ones who say, as punishment, Krauss cannot hold the position of leadership in an opera in Austria. So this practically killed him, because he had no proof at the time that he'd helped the cook save these people. I mean, other than Ida and Louise saying it. But it's not like he could write any of this down, because he would have been in a lot of trouble. So I was completely surprised by this character. And, you know, and I would like Austria somehow to recognize him, because the way he was treated after the war sort of led to his death a couple of years later, because he was just so humiliated. And I'm not, you know, I'm not saying it's okay what he did with the Jewish apartments and so forth, but I think the risks he took should be noted. And Ida did note it in her letters to Yad Vashem. I was the first one to see the file. And she writes to Yad Vashem and says, you know, both Louise and I would like it if Clemens Krauss and his wife were recognized, because they were the mainspring, and that's the word she used, they were the mainspring of our work in helping these people.
It's an incredible story. The book is called Overture of Hope. Where can people go to find out more about you, Isabel, and to find out more about the book?
Oh, the book is available as of September 13th. It's available everywhere on Amazon, in independent bookstores, it's pretty easily accessible, and I'm hoping that it'll turn into a film.
I think it should be an opera, I have to say. Thank you so much.
Or an opera,
or both. We'll take both. I mean, it's I can see the film right now, you know, the two humble British ladies sounding like they're in a book, and then all of a sudden all of this drama and glamour. It's incredible. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
When we come back here on Two Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest, get a final musical play out.
We are the soul of Tucson. We are your neighbors and friends. Our commitment to provide the very best relies on the finest products and services you, our community, has to offer. Together, we make Tucson thrive. When we win, you win. Casino del Sol, the soul of Tucson.
Enterprise of the Pasquayaki Tribe.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Too Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next week. Our guest will be Emmy Award-winning documentary filmmakers Lynn Novick and Sarah Botstein, co-creators of the outstanding new Ken Burns documentary, The U.S. and the Holocaust. Don't forget, join us at Congregation Beit Simcha in person for Yom Kippur. Kol Nidre is at 6 p.m. or come to our Facebook page. And of course, every Friday night, join us for services in Oneg Shabbat at 6:30, Saturday morning too, 9 a.m. Torah study, 10 a.m. services, Torah reading, and Kiddush live in person and on our Facebook page. Yom Kippur, Tuesday and Wednesday. Go to BeitSimchaTucson.org for information about how to attend. Our playout this morning comes from Ne'ilah, the concluding service on Yom Kippur, the Sephardic Piyut, liturgical poem El Nora Alila, performed by Chazan Ari Litvak and friends. My friends, have a tzom kal, an easy fast on Yom Kippur, and a gemar chatima tova. May you be sealed in the book of life for a shana tova umetuka, a good, sweet new year of 5783 and a Shavua Tov, a healthy week, a week we pray profoundly of peace.
El Nora Lila, El Nora Lila, Hamzilanu Mechila, Beshaat Neila, El Nora Lila, El Nora Lila, Hamzilanu Mechila, Beshaat Neila,
Letem is Parkeruim, Lechaim Noseim, Umesaldim Bechila.
Sponsored by two Jewish radio programs, Tucson, Arizona.